And we're up to Acts chapter 4. We've been reading through this this account of the early life of the church in order to have straight expectations of what it means to be God's people on the move. And we've got to chapter 4, verse 23, which is on page 1096. Now, prayer is one of those subjects on which it is easy to preach. Easy, that is, if the goal is to make most of us feel a bit guilty, and maybe one or two of us feel rather self-righteous. But that is just no good at all, is it? What we really want, what we really need, is to feel challenged and motivated and inspired to pray. Now that's a bit more difficult in my experience. But the fact of the matter is, over any span of time, there is a one-to-one correlation. There is a direct link between the quality of a prayer life in a church and the overall health of the church. Look anywhere in history or around the world. Thriving churches are always underpinned by active prayer. And I doubt I even need to tell you that. Now, of course, one vital aspect, as we've already heard, is a Christian's individual, personal prayers. But our focus today is going to be on the corporate aspect, praying together. If we expect to move and grow as a church, we must expect to pray as a church. And this morning, we're looking at one particularly dynamic and exciting prayer meeting in the church's early days. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. The context, you might remember from 2 weeks ago, is that Peter and John have just been hauled up in front of the Jewish leaders and threatened with all kinds of dire things if they keep on preaching the gospel. And prayer is how the church responded. We notice three things that make for such a cracking prayer meeting. And the three things we're going to notice are the presence of a sovereign God, the pressure of a spiritual battle, and the need for supernatural power. Those are the three things that made for prayer really counting in this context. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Before we go on, you might just want to check what's above your head. Does it look secure? Pretty firm? Well, we'll see. Maybe the Lord tests out the quality of church architecture from time to time. Three things: the presence of a sovereign God, the pressure of a spiritual battle, and the need for supernatural power. First of all, the presence of a sovereign God. One thing that really strikes you about this prayer meeting is how confident the people were that their God really was in charge of everything. Even the word which they used to address him, sovereign Lord, the Greek word is the one from which we get the word despot, which we apply to some absolute ruler, don't we? Though, of course, in those days, it didn't have quite the same negative connotations it has today. And these Christians started their prayers by remembering different aspects of how God's sovereignty, his control over everything, is shown. So they start with creation. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, they said. Then they move on to revelation, the words that have been spoken through Scripture. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then in history, even the wicked and sinful actions of people like Pontius Pilate and King Herod actually fit perfectly into God's plans. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's no doubt in these believers' minds. They have come to a God who rules over everything. The randomness of nature, the uncertainties of the future, even the capricious decisions of wicked people who in their, quotes, free will, somehow ended up doing exactly what God had decided centuries beforehand. Now, oddly enough, for some people, this can be a problem when it comes to prayer. If God's in charge for everything, you think, knows everything, decides everything, why bother praying? If something's worth doing, he'll do it anyway, won't he? And to be honest, we can get ourselves into a right tangle by being too clever for our own good. Rather, we should think about it like this. It's precisely because God is sovereign that there is any point in praying to him at all about these things. Imagine the earnest, heartfelt prayers of God's people all around the world, even today. Oh Lord, please send the rains, pray some poor farmers, maybe in Zimbabwe or somewhere like that. Oh Lord, please bring an end to this terrible persecution, cry suffering Christian brothers and sisters in North Korea or somewhere like that. Oh Lord, please save people in our city, we cry here at Surrey Chapel in Norwich. Now we are all a bunch of deluded fools if God isn't ultimately sovereign over nature and the future, and even, ultimately, human hearts. Sometimes the answer to our prayers comes back, no. Not yet. Wait, something better is coming. I have other plans. But never does the answer come back from our God something like this. Oh, I know. It's awful, isn't it? My heart bleeds. But there's nothing I can do about it, I'm afraid. Sorry, guys, it's out of my hands. Free will, quantum physics and all that. Can't do anything about it. That answer never comes back from our God. But you know, I don't think it's the theory that's the problem for most of us and holds us back from really engaging with prayer anyway. I think it's the experience, or perhaps the lack of it. It's all very well to say, in theory, we believe God is sovereign and hears our prayers. It's another thing to know it through personal experience of that. And the point I'm wanting to make here about this dynamic prayer meeting in Jerusalem was not the doctrine of sovereign God that made the difference. It was the presence of a sovereign God that made the difference. The believers weren't trying to influence some predetermined fatalistic plan. That would have been a waste of time. They were crying out to an almighty person. A person who they knew was with them and had promised to listen to them. That is worthwhile. And they knew that God was there with them, hearing those prayers and responding. They even had some tangible evidence in this case, didn't they? After they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, wouldn't that be exciting, eh? If every time we got together to pray as a church, the building was rocked to its very foundations. Everyone likes that idea, except perhaps the treasurer and the buildings deacons. If only we think We had such tangible evidence that God really was present with us all the time. Well, our prayer meetings would be packed out, wouldn't they? We wouldn't be able to keep people away. We'd have to issue tickets. But of course, this was not the norm. Most of the time, when believers in the early church met to pray, this didn't happen. No doubt they too had prayer times when it actually felt a bit dry. A bit like your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. I'm sure they had that experience as well. You see, the normal Christian experience is to, quote, live by faith and not by sight. That is, to believe God is present with us because he's promised in his word to be there and because his spirit works in our hearts to give us faith, rather than because there are bits of plaster falling on our head to prove it. You see what I mean? That's why we need so much to meet together to pray, to reinforce each other's faith and expectations. We need that sense of being together in it to build us up in our faith so that we know and can really deep down believe the Lord hears our prayers and is present with us. Remember that special promise of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18. I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Promised Jesus. Now, you know, sometimes people have said to me that they don't need to join in with the corporate prayer life because they can pray just as well by themselves. Trouble is, most of the time, in most of the cases, they don't. At least, that's my suspicion. Now, if you manage to have a thriving personal prayer life without a corporate prayer life as well, please come and tell me about it, because it would alleviate my cynicism a bit. But I'm sure that even if you do, 95% of the time, you would pray much better alone if you shared in the corporate prayer life of the church as well, one way or another. So the first aspect of a really dynamic prayer meeting is the presence of a sovereign God who promises to be present there for us. Do you remember the story from Turkey that John Carrick told some of us a few months ago? The leader of the largest Protestant church in Istanbul was meeting an English missionary in the lobby of an international hotel. And as they were chatting, there was a stir over by the entrance. And this large group of sinister-looking men in dark suits with sunglasses and large gun-shaped bulges under their jackets came in through the door. And in the middle of this group was the newly elected, very Islamic, Prime Minister of Turkey. The pastor somehow walked right up to the group and slipped between all the journalists and security men and came face to face with the Prime Minister himself and extended his hand. As leader of the Protestant Church in Istanbul, he said, "May I congratulate you on your election? And can I appeal to you on behalf of the loyal Christian citizens of Turkey, for your security forces are placing great pressures upon us," he said. And there was a pause, and the security man's hands twitched nervously inside their jackets. And then the Prime Minister took out his hand and replied, "My friend, if you or your people are having any problems, you may come straight to me." Now, I've got no idea whether the Turkish Prime Minister has actually lived up to that promise. But if that is how a Muslim ruler is willing to respond to a bold approach from a Christian, how much more is our loving Heavenly Father, who has already promised to receive us and to hear us, how much more is our Father in heaven going to be willing to welcome us when we come to him quite boldly and ask him for what we need? And how foolish we are if we don't take him up on an offer like that. And that illustration leads us on to the second aspect that contributes to dynamic prayer. And that is the pressure of a spiritual battle. Remember, this prayer meeting was occasioned by official opposition from the authorities. They've been making threats and commanding the apostles not to preach anymore. And prayer was the natural response. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, I don't think they saw anything strange or surprising in what was going on, because opposition from the authorities fitted the pattern that God himself had described centuries before, through David in this case, and we have a quote that proves the point from Psalm 22, which is there in verse 25 here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Godless powers always oppose the one that God sends to reign. It happened in the Old Testament. It came to its climax in the crucifixion of Christ himself, where godless people killed God's own son. And it carries on in the opposition that God's people face to the gospel message today. Being aware of that should rather focus the mind, shouldn't it? You cast your mind back to the recent war in Iraq. It's left us some enduring images, hasn't it? Some of them are absolutely tragic and awful, but some of them quite amusing as well. Remember the information minister, what was his name? Comical Ali, they called him, didn't he? And he was proclaiming glorious victory even as the American tanks were rumbling in the background. Think of an American Marine showering in Saddam Hussein's golden bathroom. Republican guards running away in their underpants. That statue of Saddam Hussein slowly toppling over like a drunk hailing a taxi. Wasn't it amazing how quickly that regime was made to look like a joke? Like a hollow, foolish enemy that was just easily toppled. But remember, if you lived underneath it, it was immensely oppressive and terrifying. It was overwhelmingly powerful, apparently invincible. Resistance was futile. You just had to give in or run away. You certainly did not laugh in those days, did you? The same regime, the same evil powers, looked very different from different perspectives, didn't they? That's the point. You had two ways of looking at it, underneath it, or after the fact, when you've seen it toppled. Well, two similar perspectives are available to us in the conflict which we are in. And remember, our conflict is against spiritual enemies, not against human beings, who are often their unwitting stooges. Our spiritual enemies are fundamentally defeated by the cross, but they continue to fight on. They have real power, and they can work through agencies like human persecution to destroy God's people. And if we don't engage in prayer, we are in much the same position as the people of Iraq and the Saddam. There was no hope of deliverance. Just give up and go home now. The forces against us are far more powerful than we are. The devil has the world firmly in his grip. But there's another perspective on all of that, another way of looking at it. How do the kings of the earth look from heaven? Well, the next few verses of Psalm 2 tell us that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, it says. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Friends, when we choose to pray or not to pray, we are choosing our perspective on the enemy. We're choosing where we stand, if you like, in the spiritual conflict that the church is in. At this early church meeting here, There was a great sense of urgency in their prayers because they were facing very directly the spiritual battle in tangible ways, and they knew they needed God to survive it. Now, in the West, I don't think we pray like we should or like we could. And I wonder whether one reason for that is that we've grown complacent about the spiritual conflict that we are actually in. Because, as a rule, we don't face that much in the way of official opposition and persecution, do we? Some of us have a tough time with an unsympathetic spouse or family. Others of us get the mickey taken at work or at college or get put in awkward ethical situations. Maybe there are some of us here who are going to go back to countries where it's much tougher to be a public Christian than it is here. But the fact is, most of the time in our Christian experience, we don't feel like we are in mortal combat, do we? But I emphasize, we don't feel like we're in mortal spiritual combat. But could it be that our battle is just as real, just as deadly, but our enemy is using rather more subtle weapons in this particular case? That he's rather more gently and quietly undermining our faith and our commitment, eroding away our dedication to God. And meantime, we stand easy, let our weapons get rusty, our muscles go out of shape, because we forget that there's a war on, that Norfolk is a war zone, that your life, if you're a Christian believer, is a battle. I certainly know that even if we don't see it at a corporate level in the church, there are people here who are finding it a real struggle at the moment to make a serious Christian commitment and to live it out. All the time there are things coming in at you, wanting to stop you doing that. Well, you need to be aware that you have a spiritual enemy who does not want you to follow Jesus Christ and to live your life in the way Christ wants you to do and have the kind of effect on the world around you that he wants to have through you. You have an enemy who wants to stop you doing that. And he can and he will use circumstances, pressures in your life to stop you getting to that point. Well, being aware of that fact is half the victory. The other half of the victory is bringing that fact to God and asking him to overrule, to stretch out his hand with power and to enable you to follow Christ, whatever is going on. Remember what we said last week. If we're serious about moving on with God, the opposition of one kind or another is absolutely inevitable. It's bound to happen. So the second aspect of a dynamic corporate prayer life is a true perspective on the spiritual battle that we're in and our need to turn to God in it. And the final thing to get us praying, that is to see the need for supernatural power in our mission. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's interesting to notice what they pray for. They don't tell God what he should do about the threats. They just ask him to consider them. Their prayer is not for God to take the difficulties away, but for him to give them the power to meet the difficulties. Specifically, they ask that they would be able to speak the word boldly and that God would heal and do signs and wonders in Jesus' name. Now, the second of these is probably the one we notice first, so let's deal with that one first. And here I'm just doing a brief recap, I think, of what I said before. We must ask ourselves, do we still pray for these specific things with the same level of expectation as they did in these early days? Some of us here will perhaps say, yes, of course, this is meant to be a model for all the church, everywhere, all the time. Others of us perhaps say, no, this was a unique time and place. We don't ever expect signs and wonders today. If you recall from the other week, my answer to this question is a resounding and confident maybe, but not normally. So let me give you just a brief recap of what I said. Those of us who are sure that things are like this are meant to be normal all the time must remember that not everything which happened in Acts is an example of normality. Even in the book of Acts itself, miracles seem common in some places, but not in others. And across the New Testament as a whole, most miracles are associated with the apostles in their particular special unrepeatable role. Now that sort of mixed pattern is actually common across the whole Bible. Miracles occur in clusters at specific times, not evenly across the board. But, on the other hand, those of us who are sceptical about things like this today should notice that some miracles in the New Testament are done by people who are not apostles. And they are clearly used to help bring people to faith. And nowhere, as far as I can see, does it say these things will cease permanently for good, full stop. So if you ask me, it makes sense to say miraculous signs may be part of God's ongoing plan in particular places for particular reasons. And in those contexts, we may pray for them. But they're not necessarily normal everywhere all the time. That, anyway, seems to me to describe the biblical pattern and what happens in the church worldwide today. That's the way I take it. You may take a different view. But the bigger issue, which we should all grasp and agree on, is the really important point. And that is, we need supernatural power in order to share the gospel effectively, to do what God has called us to do. We all need our prayers to be answered in a way that were answered for these original folks. Verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So let's remind ourselves again. Why do we need to meet together to pray? What's the point of it all? I remember one of the most tragic things I ever heard a fellow Christian say to me. It was at college, and we had a Christian Union prayer meeting coming up, and my job was rather like Laura's, trying to persuade people to see the value of these things. And we reminded one of our Christian friends about it over supper. His reply, well, I'm not sure. To be honest, I don't feel I get that much out of being at prayer meetings. I don't feel I get much out of being at prayer meetings. Good grief. How come he wasn't even embarrassed to say it, even if that's what he was thinking? But I wonder that for a substantial number of believers, that's what it comes down to. Somehow, we've got this idea that the point of our faith, the point of us being a Christian and being involved in that life, is what we get out of it. Well, if so, no wonder prayer meetings tend to be pretty low down on your priority list. Unlike Sunday services or fellowship events or whatever, prayer meetings are the thing that it's most difficult to water down or to spice up without ruining their actual character. Prayer is hard work sometimes. Dare I say it? Prayer meetings can sometimes even feel a little bit boring. Horror of horrors. So what? They're actually crucial to the life of the church, to the success of our mission. And often our prayers are not focused on ourselves, but on others. And the benefits of our prayers are not normally seen there and then. So what? There's still the place where so much of the real work gets done. But agreed, if your priority is to come to things where you will get something out of there and then you may not feel that meeting together to pray with other Christians is for you. But that's not your priority, is it? It's not, is it? Come on, we're here to follow Christ in serving God and serving other people. You're a disciple, aren't you? You're a soldier going into battle. You're a worker laboring on a great project. You're an athlete running for a prize. That's what you agreed to when you were baptized into Christ Jesus. That's what this church is about, isn't it? Friends, this is a serious business. All around us, men and women, boys and girls, are marching down a broad road that leads to destruction. And their only hope is to hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed boldly, lived boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are no substitutes for that. It's not enough to be a natural extrovert or salesman. It's not enough to be masters of slick presentation and organization. It can't be done by mere human strength and abilities. And there are no shortcuts. God works his power in and through those who earnestly seek him. And that means prayer. Prayer is not a magic trick that guarantees results and replaces real action. However hard you pray, you still have to work. You still have to work hard with energy and skill and determination. But without spiritual power behind it, all of that is a waste of time. So let me close with the simplest of calls. Make sure that you take, if you're a Christian, your place in the corporate prayer life of God's kingdom. Of this church, if you belong here in the church. Or maybe with other students on the campus. Or in your home church, wherever that might be, if you don't normally come here. I know you're busy people, but if it's the World Cup final coming up, you find time for that, don't you? And no, you can't video a prayer meeting and watch it later. Now let me emphasise that Surrey Chapel, we treat you like adults in this, just like we do with financial giving and other areas of commitment. We don't tell you how much you personally must do. That depends upon your circumstances and your calling before God, your opportunities. I know full well that some of us live desperately busy lives, but others of us don't. Some of us live far away and others of us don't. Some of us have small children and others don't. God knows that, you know that, you know that. The call is for all of us to take whatever place God has called us to in the corporate prayer life of his people, wherever that might be. But I will say this, as with financial giving, you should be contributing to prayer until you feel stretched. That's a good guide. Until you feel that it's stretching you, it's costing you something to devote yourself to God in this way. Coming occasionally to pray is better than not coming at all. Maybe you've been to a prayer meeting before and you didn't think that it was especially dynamic. Well, come again and maybe you'll be able to show by example what dynamic praying actually sounds like. Maybe you've not been to a prayer meeting before at all. Well, that's great. We'll be doubly glad to see you if you did come. Whatever opportunity you took to pray, people would be delighted to see you, especially younger people taking on that ministry. You never know, there may be other new prayers there too. If you're nervous about your first time and you don't know anyone there, well, arrange to come with someone else who's new as well. You don't have to pray out loud to contribute to corporate prayer, if that's what you're worried about, because you can just listen and then echo in your own hearts what other people are saying. Your presence is valuable, reaching out to God and encouraging other people just by being there. Come expecting to be in the presence of God. Come expecting to work hard, to be disciplined and focused. Come expecting prayer to be heard and answered. Come expecting that even if you aren't enthusiastic at the beginning, you'll be pleased you came by the end. Come expecting that although your reason for being there is to serve God and other people, you will, in fact, get something out of it yourself. If you can't make the start, come late. If you can't stay to the end, leave early. If friends and family are visiting, bring them with you. If you haven't got time for tea, bring your sandwiches. If you're tired, bring a pillow. And if you've got a hard hat or a cycle helmet, bring that as well. Because if it's a good prayer meeting, you never quite know what's going to happen, do you?